Okay, we are in Acts chapter 6, and again, the book of Acts is looking at the 30-year history of the early church, and I've just given it a brief overview as we look at the chapters, as we kind of come back from it a little bit to see the breakdown of Acts. In chapter 1, we had the ascension of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, we had the birth of the church, where the Holy Spirit came upon the church at the Feast of Pentecost. Chapters 3 and 4, Peter and the apostles ministering in Jerusalem. Really, the first 12 chapters, they kind of divide it up and give to Peter the latter part to the apostle Paul as far as the focus, the primary focus. Then we read about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, the hypocrisy that had crept into the church. And again, the apostles going before the Sanhedrin, being threatened about preaching in the name of Jesus. Last week in chapter 6, we looked at the birth, you might say, of the deacons, those who were helping out in the church because of a problem that was taking place. And in order to solve that problem, the apostles put it back in the congregation's control, if you will, to raise up, to choose 7 men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with faith, to attend to the problem that was taking place in the church. And that simply was the doling out of the goods to take place, to take care of the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking widows that were apparently being neglected. And so they chose 7 men. Interestingly enough, each one of them having Greek names, implying that they possibly were Hellenists as well, meaning, again, Greek-speaking Jews to take care of the problem, Stephen being one of those 7 that was chosen. And we talked a lot last week about deacons and just being a helper in the church and the fact that the bar is raised whether you're preaching the word of God or whether you're serving tables. And here, Stephen, we're going to find him so faithful in what we might look at as the little things, serving tables, and yet God used him in such a powerful way to do great signs and wonders, and then to preach such a powerful message in the face of the religious ruling body at the time, the Sanhedrin. And as I look at this, I see, you know, a guy I would like to emulate, because he was one who stood up for what he believed in to the point of death. You remember Jesus said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and beyond. And here, Stephen is one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, so he has that dynamic, he has that power, and he is a witness for Jesus Christ. Remember, the Greek word for witness is martis. We get our word martyr from that word. And here he's witnessing, testifying of Jesus Christ to the point of laying down his life, and that's what takes place in chapter 7. As he ends up becoming the first martyr of the Christian church. And so I am just so totally inspired by this man whose name, Stephen, means crown. He undoubtedly received crowns for him stepping up and allowing the Lord to use him. And yet I'm reminded in the book of Revelation where the 24 elders, who I believe are at least in part a representation of the church, cast their crowns at the foot of the Lamb, recognizing that any good that came from their lives was really what God was doing in them, working in them and through them. So hopefully we'll, as we go through this, we'll just be inspired by the life of Stephen, how he stood up and really was faithful to the one who had called him. Now, as we take it up, we went through the first 7 verses. We take it up from verse 8. We read, "And Stephen, full of faith," or grace as some translations have it, "and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Previous to this, we had read about how the apostles were doing great signs and wonders, great miraculous works. But here we see one of the deacons doing the same thing. Again, he's taking care of what God has entrusted into his hands, and now God is using him in greater ways, great signs and wonders. And, you know, sometimes we look at what does it mean really to be successful as a Christian? Does it mean to do big and great things like we see other people doing? Or does it simply mean to be faithful to what God has called us to do? And that's, in fact, what the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Faithful to what God has called us to. So whatever God has called you to, whatever he's laid on your heart, if you'll do that, if I'll do that, what he's laid on my heart, then we're being successful as Christians. We're doing what he has called us to do. In Luke 16:10, it says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. I think we have a neat example of that with Stephen. He was faithful to what he was called to do in Acts chapter 6 in doling out the necessities for the Hellenistic widows there. And now we see him doing great signs and wonders and speaking as a great orator in the face of the Sanhedrin. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever you're going to do, do it with your whole heart. And this is just a quote from memory, a loose remembrance of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Aka Indians. He said something to the effect of, wherever you are, be there 100%. In other words, whatever you're doing and wherever you are, make sure your focus is 100% there. You know, like when you're with your family, that your mind and your being is there, not left back on the job site or whatever it might be. I love that quote. And then finally in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And so we see Stephen here being faithful in the stewardship that God has given him and God using him in great ways. Verse 9 says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. The synagogue of the freedmen were made up of Jews who were once slaves in the Roman Empire, but they had gained their freedom. And so they had a synagogue here, and it consisted of those from northern Africa, Cyrene and Alexandria, which is actually in Egypt, and also in what would be present-day Turkey, Cilicia and Asia. Interesting thing to take note of is Paul, or Saul, was from Tarsus in Cilicia, and this is where the synagogue, or who the synagogue, partially what the synagogue is made up of here. And we're going to see Saul introduced at the end of chapter 7. It says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. The council there is, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. And as we're looking at this, we see that as he's speaking, they can't resist the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working through him, the wisdom that's coming forth from him. And it's really a fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. In Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, it says, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So he is the one that is going to be speaking, and as we see here, speaking through Stephen. In Luke 21:15, Jesus said, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So he's speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they can't say anything in return as he's speaking about what Jesus has done. And so they're raising up now false witnesses, much like they did with Jesus, remember? Raising up false witnesses saying he's speaking against Moses, which is speaking against the law of God, and also speaking against God, as they're going to say, speaking against this very temple, as we read on. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law that came through Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, they undoubtedly heard something very similar to that, but they interpreted it the wrong way. Jesus' message definitely was that Christianity was taking the old covenant and bringing it into a new covenant. In other words, the old covenant was coming to a close, and he was instituting something new. He didn't come to abolish the law, though. He came to fulfill it. And so as Stephen is preaching, they're hearing it, but undoubtedly interpreting it the wrong way. When it comes to the destruction of the temple, they might have misunderstood what Jesus himself had said when the Jews were seeking for a sign, and Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but he was talking about his own body. He wasn't saying, I'm going to destroy it. He's saying, you're going to destroy it. You're going to put me to death, destroy this temple, but in 3 days I'll raise it again. He was saying the resurrection is really his credentials. It would be the sign that he would leave with them or for them. Also remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had said when his disciples were looking at the temple and the beautiful stones that were in it, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that not one stone will be left upon another which will not be thrown down. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, that end times briefing that Jesus gave to his disciples, letting them know that that temple that they loved so much would be destroyed. And in 70 AD, it would be destroyed. But Jesus isn't the one who destroyed it. And that's not what Stephen is saying. He's saying it will be destroyed, and it would be destroyed by the Romans. And so here these guys are misinterpreting, and again, maybe taking similar things that Stephen said, but they're bringing him forward, the Sanhedrin, with these accusations. And it says in verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. That's cool, isn't it? Not a face of fear, not, oh no, what am I going to do? But the face of an angel, one who has known his Lord, one who's been in the presence of his God, one who is filled with faith, one who's filled with wisdom, one who's filled with grace, one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, saw his face as the face of an angel. Remember Moses, when he came down from the mountain after communing with God, it says that he put a veil over his face because his face shined with the glory of God. And so they see Stephen standing there. And Stephen, who, again, was faithful in what we might consider the little things, God has used in a very powerful way right now, doing great signs and wonders through him, and also able to be a great orator in the face here of those who had condemned Jesus to death. And now what he's going to do in chapter 7 is not necessarily give a defense for Christianity, maybe in a sense, but what he's going to do is he's going to rehearse in a nutshell the history of the nation of Israel. And through that, there's going to be some points that are made. And remember the charge that's brought against him. He's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against the temple. And basically, I think what he's going to lay down is their forefathers had rejected God so many times throughout their history. It brings it to light that as they rejected him then, so you are rejecting what he's doing now. That seems to come to the forefront. And as far as the temple goes, he's going to show how God isn't limited to a certain building. God spoke to Abraham when he was over in Ur, present-day Iraq. When God spoke to Moses and said, take your shoes off, for the place that you stand is holy ground, he was in the land of Midian. It wasn't in the land of Canaan or in the land of Israel. And he's going to make a point that you cannot confine God to a certain location. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more when we get farther into it. This is the longest discourse that we find in the book of Acts, the longest message. As you look at chapter 7, you go, wow, there's 60 verses there. Is he going to go through the whole thing this morning? I hope you had a big breakfast, okay? Because we're gonna go through this whole thing. But we'll be doing a lot of reading and just a little bit of commenting as we go through it, because it's a refresher for us, a lot of it, as we look at the snapshot, the summary of the history of Israel. Verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So beginning with Abraham, God called him from Ur, the Chaldees, which is present-day Iraq, to come into the land of Canaan. They came by way of Haran, which would be in present-day Syria. Then when Abraham came into the land of Canaan, which is present-day Israel, God gave him a promise that he would make him a great nation, that he would inherit, his descendants would inherit that very land, and that through him, through his seed, singular, through his descendant, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. And of course, he was referring to the fact that the Messiah would come through Abraham, and everyone on the face of the earth would have the opportunity to be blessed, to have the opportunity to have their sins forgiven, and to be able to have a right relationship with God. And so from the land of Canaan, though, God told him that his descendants would go into a foreign country, and that was speaking of their sojourn down into Egypt. And this was because of the famine that took place in the land that we'll read as we go through here. And then from Egypt, they would come out by way of Mount Sinai into the wilderness, where they would spend some 40 years as Moses is bringing them back into the promised land. The reason they spent 40 years in the wilderness is because of unbelief, because they didn't believe God could give them the victory in the land of Canaan. And the reality is God had already given them that land. All they had to do was go in and possess it. As the Lord said to Joshua, every place that your foot steps, I have given it to you. All you have to do is go in and step on it. It's already yours to have. And so from there, under the hand of Joshua, they would come back into the land of Canaan and possess the land. And they would be there, they would be ruled by judges, and there would be that cycle where they would turn away from God, that cycle of sin, and where God would allow their enemies to come in and oppress them. And then they would cry out to God for deliverance, and then God would raise up a judge. He would raise up a Jephthah or a Othniel or a Gideon or a Samson to give them victory. But once the judge died out, or once that generation died out, the people would turn back to idolatry again. And so God would allow the enemy nations to oppress them. Then they would cry out to the Lord. God would raise up another judge, and the cycle would continue throughout the book of Judges. But when you get to the books of Kings, it's not a whole lot different. I mean, God gave them a king. They requested one. So he gave them Saul, the first king of Israel. But then he raised up a man after God's own heart, David. And after David, Solomon. But then after Solomon, because of his idolatry, remember, he, through his, because of his foreign wives, began serving idols as well. So the kingdom was split after Solomon. No longer a united Israel, but now a divided Israel. 10 of the 12 tribes stayed north. And they continued into idolatry until the day they were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Two tribes stayed south, Judah and Benjamin. And they would have occasionally good kings. They would have an Asa. They would have a Jehoshaphat. They would have a Josiah or a Hezekiah. But they would also have corrupt kings that would turn the people again back to idolatry. And finally, God allowed them to be taken captive by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar would come over and destroy Solomon's temple in 586 BC. God in his faithfulness, though, would hear their cries from Babylon and bring them back into the land, but they would no longer be a sovereign nation. Whatever the ruling empire would be, they would be ruling over Israel as well during that time. So the Persians would be over them. The Greeks would be over them. There was the whole issue with the Ptolemy and the Seleucid kings during that time. And then the Romans in the day we're reading about right now, they're the ones who are sovereign over the land at this time, even though they have their ruling body, the Sanhedrin, the Jews do. They still are subject to Rome. They still have to pay the taxes to Rome. They still have to go before Rome in order to execute capital punishment. In most cases, not in this case, but in most cases, they had to do that. And so this is the history in a nutshell of what was taking place. And Israel really lost its sovereignty back in 586 BC. But interesting thing, May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. And so they conquer the land, they're dwelling in the land, and they conquer Jerusalem. And yet there's one piece of ground, really, that they are not in full control of, and that is the Temple Mount. That's the area where the temple once stood, where the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque, stands today. But the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, John tells us that there's going to be a temple there in the last days. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a peace treaty that's mentioned. And, you know, just putting the pieces together, it seems like part of that peace treaty is going to be the ability for Israel, for the Jews, to build once again their temple on the Temple Mount. But Jesus will return. He'll return, and he's going to judge the world at the time that he comes. He's going to set up his kingdom from Israel, reigning from Jerusalem, and the 12 tribes of Israel will know the land that was promised to Abraham during that time. They will know the extent of their land during that time. It'll be a time known as the Kingdom Age or the Millennial Age, Millennial Reign, and a glorious time upon the earth. And so therein is a nutshell as we're making our way through this. But anyway, back to where we're talking about here. God called Abraham and told him what was going to take place. In verse 8, it says, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And so you have the fathers there of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then under Jacob, 12 sons. Out of those sons came what we refer to as the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, what we refer to them as they. Circumcision, it was the badge of the Jew. It was the sign that showed that they were in covenant relationship with God. It was an outward sign that really was supposed to represent the fact that their hearts were for God. It's similar for the Christian. It's similar in a sense of baptism. You see, circumcision isn't what saved the Jewish person or what made the Jew right with God. It was a sign that their hearts were to be in right relationship, in covenant relationship with God. In a similar manner, baptism for the Christian, it's not what saves the person. The waters of baptism isn't what saves you. It's a sign, really, that you have given your life to the Lord. And there's beautiful, I think types in both of those are pictures that we might see. With baptism, you have a picture of the old man, the old you, the self-centered you that's going to live your life your way, dying, going into the watery grave, and then coming out as a new creation, a new creature in Christ that's going to allow Jesus to sit on the throne of your life. With circumcision, it's a similar thing. It's a cutting away of the flesh. But instead of looking at it physically, it's a cutting away of the fleshly side of man, the sinful side, the self-centered side, and saying, I want to have a heart that's right with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Paul said in Romans 2:29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so we have the badge of the Jew, the sign here, but again, it was supposed to be that their hearts were right with God, not the fact that they've been circumcised for that matter, not even the fact that they were Jewish, but that they had a heart after God. And so the covenant sign here given to Abraham, passed it on to Isaac and to Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, and the patriarchs became envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Trying to keep this brief, you remember Joseph. Joseph was the son that Jacob loved the most. And unfortunately, Jacob didn't hide it really good from the rest of the kids. And so Joseph's brothers became very jealous. Remember, Jacob gave Joseph a coat of many colors, or a long sleeve coat, the kind of coats that rulers would wear. And here, you know, Joseph's older brothers are looking at him like, you're not going to rule over us. And Joseph would have these dreams about each of the brothers bowing down before him. Remember, the sun, moon, and the 11 stars would bow down before Joseph, or the 11 sheaves would bow down before his sheep. And his brothers were very envious of him, very jealous of him. And so what they ended up doing is, instead of killing him, they ended up throwing him into a pit and making it seem like he was dead. They took that coat of many colors, killed an animal, spread its blood on it, and took it back to their dad. So we don't know whose this is. Do you know whose this is? I mean, obviously it was Joseph's coat. And Jacob thought that Joseph had been killed. What his brothers had done, though, is they'd sold him as a slave to Ishmaelite traders that were going down into Egypt. And so Joseph goes there as a slave down into Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh's household. And yet God was with him. And God raised him up to where Joseph was over the entire estate of Potiphar. Apparently he was a good-looking young man, because Potiphar's wife was after him. And Potiphar's wife made advances toward him. And Joseph, what an example of a godly man, turns and runs out of the house. But Potiphar's wife accused him of making the advance. And so Potiphar, really with no other choice, had Joseph thrown into prison. But God was with him. And the prison guard made Joseph the most powerful man in the prison as one of the prisoners. And then there was the interpretation of the baker and the butler's dreams. And so after a couple of years, Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph was brought before Pharaoh, and Joseph was able to interpret the dream that there was going to be great plenty in the land of Egypt, but it would be followed by great famine. And so Pharaoh raised Joseph up to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, to take care of the stockpiling of the grain and then the doling out of it during the time of the famine. And the whole thing, guys, is because God was with him. No matter how bad it was going for Joseph, he was sold as a slave, he was falsely accused, he's thrown into prison, and yet God is elevating him wherever he might be. So whatever your circumstances might be, God can use you in that situation. Don't look at it like, oh no, woe is me, what's happened to me. He can lift you up in that situation and still use you in a powerful way. And so he's sold as a slave, but God was with him. Verse 10, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. the famine hit not only Egypt, but it also went up into the land of Canaan, into present-day Israel. And Jacob, hearing that there was grain in Egypt during this long famine, sent his sons down there to get some of the grain and bring it back. When the brothers came before Joseph, again, he's the second most powerful man in Egypt, they didn't recognize him. It had been at least 13 years. I think if I remember right, it might have been up into 20 years. He was 17, I believe, when he was sold as a slave. So, you know, I mean, it's grown up, but it's, you know, when 20 years pass and you're in your mid-30s, you're going to look a little different. Undoubtedly, he had the Egyptian headdress as the second most powerful man. Here comes his brothers that probably wouldn't look a whole lot different because he was younger than all of them. They would have been young men when he was sold as a slave. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He speaks. Joseph speaks through an interpreter. They go back and you know, just kind of not going into all of the details. He's not recognized. He's not revealed to them until the second visit when they come back again and he tells them, I'm your brother. I am your brother, Joseph. And there's an interesting parallel in the life of Joseph with the life of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to his own people, it tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. They didn't recognize who he was. They didn't recognize that he was to be their deliverer, their Messiah. And yet we read in the scriptures that he will be recognized when he comes the second time. They will look upon the one whom they've pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own dear son. An interesting connection there. And I think the point that Stephen makes through this is the fact that their forefathers, Israel's forefathers, did not recognize the deliverers God was sending to them. They were rejecting them and mistreating the ones God was with and God was raising up. And so it goes on to say in verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. They had gone from some 75 people to a nation of 2 to 3 million. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. The fear of the Pharaoh at this time, and of course hundreds of years has passed, this small group of Jewish people have grown into a great multitude of a few million. And the great fear of the king of Egypt at that time, the fear of Pharaoh, was that if an enemy would attack Egypt, that this great multitude in their midst would rise up and side with the enemy. And so the Pharaoh made the Hebrews slaves during that time and oppressed them greatly. And because they continued to multiply, he commanded that all of the male babies be thrown into the Nile River, a form of birth control, I guess you might say, to keep the group of people, the children of Israel, from growing anymore. And Moses came about during this time. And imagine what it must have been like to be parents during that time, to be a mom and a dad and to have a child. And oh no, it's a boy. They're going to want to come and try and kill him. And so it was a scary thing for them. It says in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. We just get a nutshell picture of what actually took place back then. 3 months, it's hard to keep a baby quiet, isn't it? And you can try for a while, but after that, it's going to be hard to keep those little cries down. And so what they did is they made a little ark, actually, a basket, lined it with pitch, put Moses in it, and strategically placed it in the reeds of the Nile River so that Pharaoh's daughter, when she came out and saw the baby, I mean, what? Let's face it, okay, ladies, what woman would not have compassion on a little three-month-old baby? So she sees this baby, knowing that it's a Hebrew baby, still has a heart for him and wants to raise him as her own. What happens is Moses' sister comes, Miriam comes, and says, do you want me to find a nurse for the baby to take care of it? And so she actually pays Miriam's mom, Moses' mom, to take care of the baby until the baby's weaned and then brought back to Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the household of Pharaoh. What it must have been like for Moses' mother, have her baby spared, have her baby back, but only for a short window. How long did she get to keep Moses? Till he was 3, till he was 5? Commentators differ on when the weaning of the child would be, but somewhere around there. Imagine how she must have poured her life into that little baby during that time period. Only had this much of a window to pour into this youngster the love of God, the truth of God, their heritage and all, so that when he went and was given over to Pharaoh's daughter, given over, if you will, to the world, that he would be as prepared as possible. It's similar, isn't it, to what we have? We've got this little window with our kids to be able to instill in them the love of God and the truths of God for when that day comes when we cut them loose and let them go out into the world, that they might be able to stand during that time. Well, it worked. It held with Moses. It says in verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So he's going out, he sees one of his fellow Hebrews being abused by an Egyptian, and he goes in and through the process of defending him, kills the Egyptian. And he thought, and this is an interesting passage here in Acts 7, he thought that his brethren, the Hebrews, would understand that God was raising him up as the deliverer at the age of 40. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them, as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So the next day he goes out and sees two of the Hebrews, his brethren, fighting, and he tries to intervene to get them to reconcile, and the one lashes back at him. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And then he realizes that the deed he had done was known, that the fact that he had killed an Egyptian was known. In fact, in the book of Exodus, we see that the Pharaoh knew about it, and the Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses, and that's why Moses had to flee into the land of Midian. And it's an interesting passage over in Hebrews chapter 11 as it's speaking about those that were faithful during this time. It says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had it all in the household of Pharaoh, but he was willing to let it go for the sake of his people. Interesting to note again, he thought his people would understand that God was raising him up to be their deliverer at age 40. They reject him. He flees into the land of Midian for another 40 years. And at age 80, God speaks to him through the burning bush and brings him back into Egypt to deliver his people. So the second time, kind of like Joseph, the second time when he comes to them, he's used as their deliverer. Kind of interesting again. The first time, rejected. The second time, used. Again, Jesus came to his own received him not at his first coming, but at his second coming. They will embrace him as the deliverer who comes out of Zion to save Israel. So when 40 years, verse 30, had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Can you see the connection Stephen might be trying to make here? This is the one God was raising up to be a deliverer, yet our forefathers rejected him. Jesus is the one God has raised up to be the Savior and the deliverer, yet you guys are rejecting him. Verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So through the 10 plagues on Egypt, the last one being the death of the firstborn, through the crossing of the Red Sea, and then 40 years in the wilderness, verse 37, this is what Moses, who said to the children, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. Moses himself said, God said that there was going to be a prophet like Moses that would be raised up, obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one you should listen to. Remember the accusation against Stephen. He's speaking against Moses. Well, Moses himself, Stephen in essence is saying, said that the Messiah would come, and that's the one you should listen to. Moses himself said there's going to be one coming that's going to usher in a new covenant. That's the one you need to listen to. So Stephen really is backing up the things that he's doing from their scriptures. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. This is the forefathers of the children of Israel. Moses led them out of Egypt, and as he's on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, they're down below committing idolatry. And they come to Aaron, and Aaron, granted, he's under a lot of pressure at that time, and they force Aaron, they tell him, you, Aaron, make us a god. And so Aaron fashioned him a god. He got their gold from them, their bracelets and whatnot, and fashioned a golden calf that they worshiped. The kind of interesting thing about it is when Moses came down, he looked at Aaron and said, what did you do? You know, the two of these guys are brothers. And Aaron said, they pressed me to do it. I just took this gold, threw it in the fire, and this calf came out, you know. Voila, look at this. And so anyway, they turned against the Lord through their idolatry. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Their idolatry that's spoken of from the prophet Amos. This is what would cause them to be taken captive. The 10 northern tribes, again, as I mentioned, by the Assyrians in 722, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, by the Babylonians, ultimately in 586. It was because of their idolatry, because they worshiped idols instead of worshiping the true and the living God, because they were setting something else above their loyalty and faithfulness to God. And God, as we've heard, is a jealous God, God whose name is jealous. He's jealous for your love. He loves you, and he wants you to be faithful to him as a spouse would want their mate to be faithful to them. And so he gave them up, much like we saw in the book of Judges, where they would turn to idolatry and he would allow the enemies to come and oppress them. And usually it's so that it would create their longing for him, their longing for deliverance. And I think this is a big part of the reason he will allow trials to come into our lives, so that it will cause us to turn to him and look to him and come back to him, that we might be in the relationship, the place that we need to be with him. And that's really the only safe place to be. That's really the only place where we're going to know true satisfaction and fulfillment, is when we're abiding in the vine of Jesus Christ. Apart from him, Jesus said, we can do nothing. There's emptiness apart from him. But the other side of that is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And oh, may God help us. May God help us to exercise that will that we have, and the self-control and the discipline, that we might stay at the feet of Jesus, abiding in the vine, so that we could be the ones really benefiting from that relationship. We could be the ones that are satisfied and also thus be where it is pleasing to him and used by him. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So now Stephen moves on to talk about the dwelling place of God, if you will. Remember again the accusations against Stephen. He's speaking against Moses. He's talking about speaking against the law and against God, against the temple, God's house. And so he brings in the tabernacle, this portable worship sanctuary that Moses was instructed to build. It was a tent that the priests would go in. It was a tent that God dwelt in a special way. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. His presence was there as the priest would come before him in the temple. In the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was allowed to go, and that just one time a year to offer blood before the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. God's presence was there in a very special way. And Moses was instructed to build it exactly like the pattern God had given him. God had given Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. God had given David the blueprints for the temple, even though David could not build it. He was a man of war. He was a man of blood. But his son Solomon, whose name means peace, and this would really, describe the temple quite well, that it was a place of peace where God's presence would be in a special way, gave him the blueprints for that. Make it exactly like the pattern you're given. The book of Hebrews tells us why. Because it is a model of heavenly things. The tabernacle is a picture of heaven itself. In the tabernacle, they've got the walls embroidered with cherubim on it. In Revelation 4 and 5, you see the myriad of angels surrounding the throne. In the Holy of Holies, you have the cherubim that are over the mercy seat. And in Solomon's temple, you have an additional two with their wings spread as they would walk into the Holy of Holies. In Revelation 4 and 5, again, you have the four living creatures around the throne of God. And so, you go on and on about the tabernacle and the typology that's in it. It's the model of heaven itself. And so Stephen is talking about the place where God's presence dwelt on earth in a special way, in the tabernacle, in the temple. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? God fills heaven and earth. He is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere at the same time. How can we confine him to a room? And yet, don't we do that sometimes? Maybe we don't mean to do it, but we tend to do that sometimes. Even in this place right here, we tend to think sometimes that God is more in this room than he is in that room right over there. And we do it, and I'm not speaking against this, but, over there it's okay to spill coffee. In here you can't even bring it, okay? And again, I'm not speaking against that, but we tend to create that ourselves with our policies, don't we? And we tend to think that God might be more in here and more present on this day than he is out there on another day. And unfortunately, what we end up doing is living our lives differently out there on another day than we do in here on this day. And that's just not right. You know why? Because God is everywhere present. When you speak about the temple, and this quotation here from Isaiah 66, the passage goes on to say in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. As he's talking about the heavens of heaven not being able to contain him, he says, this is the one I'm going to recognize, the one who has a humble heart. And interestingly enough, the New Testament tells us where the temple of God is, and that is in the believer's body. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's exciting when you think about it, isn't it? So God is not confined to a particular building. Rather, he's dwelling within the hearts of his people. When we talk about getting saved and talk about asking Jesus into our heart, we're being specific on that. The Holy Spirit, when you receive the Lord, actually comes and indwells your being. And so when you leave this place and tomorrow comes, God is still present with you. And we want to remember that. And of course, this is a similar point that Stephen is driving home here. In talking about the temple and talking about the fact that it's going to be destroyed, God isn't confined to a building. He spoke to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He spoke to Moses in the land of Midian. And this temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, but that would not push God out of the picture. He still would be everywhere present. And now Stephen comes to what we call, as pastors and teachers, the application of the message. As we're teaching, we want to be able to give the historical context of what we're talking about, and this is what it meant in those days, but what does it mean to me right today? And of course, I've been doing that throughout this message, and Stephen, in a sense, comes to that point. He's rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel. Now he's going to give the application to his hearers there, and he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Pretty straightforward. Not going to go over real good with those who are listening to him. But he's brought about a very good point. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. They're rebellious is what he's saying. You're just like your forefathers were. As God would raise up deliverers, you're just like them who rejected the deliverers that God was raising up. And now you're rejecting the deliverer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their prophets were prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. Your forefathers persecuted them and killed them. And now you've killed the one they were prophesying about. Well, they couldn't take it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. The tense in the original language there is not that they started gnashing at this point, but it was going during the whole time as it was building, gnashing their teeth. I'm going to get this guy. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They were in a rage. They stopped their ears. They yelled so they couldn't hear what he was saying, ran to him, threw him out of the city, stoned him to death. But doesn't he show that the same kind of heart Jesus had? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think it was this kind of an attitude, this kind of a prayer that really stuck in this young man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. I'm sure this carried with him how this one that had the face of an angel forgave those that were persecuting him. And I'm sure his conscience was pricked throughout this time. And he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think it's such a precious thing. He says he sees the heaven open. Heaven's opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here's a couple of scriptures that speak about Jesus being at the right hand of God, but notice something interesting about each one of those scriptures that are coming up. He's seated, isn't he? Seated at the right hand of God, the place of power, the place of authority. Seated as he has done his work, he has died for the sins of the world, mission accomplished, mission finished, and he's seated at the right hand of God. But here, the only place we read that Jesus is standing. Standing, if you will, to welcome his first martyr into heaven, like, well done, good and faithful servant. He was faithful in the little things. God entrusted to him great things. Stephen, a man that was found faithful. Doesn't it inspire you? Doesn't it inspire you to go, that's how I want to live my life? I want to be faithful, even to the point of death, in living for Jesus Christ. This young man, Saul, that we read about here, we're going to be introduced again to in chapter 9. This will become one of the most powerful men in Christianity. Paul the Apostle. Jesus gets a hold of his heart. And again, I think this incident really rang in Paul's mind as he continued to persecute the church and realizing that he was really fighting against God. And God would use him in a very powerful way. In closing, it says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. May we be those whose hearts are loyal to him, that he can work in us and through us, showing himself strong in the days we live in. Amen? Amen. Shall we stand now for a closing word of prayer? There will be some folks at the end of the service that are here to pray with you, whatever needs you might have. Jesus is the one who's died for the sins of the world. He's made it possible for all of us to have our sins forgiven. It's a gift that's offered to each one. If there's anyone here who's never given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to become a Christian, I encourage you to come forward at the close of this song and to pray with the men and women that are here. He died for you. He loves you. He's offering eternal life to you. He wants you to come. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for the inspiration of the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. May we be inspired, I pray, Lord, to live our lives for you. May you work within our heart. May you take control, O God, as much as you would with our will, that we might exercise it to godliness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.